truths in God's Word. You don't teach about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ by reading Genesis 1:1. You say, you're not making sense. I will in a moment.
Because in the last many years,
we have taken scriptures that don't apply to the subject and teach something that's in the Word of God, but we don't take it from the right verses. Now, tonight I want to speak about worship and praise. The Bible's full of it. The highest exercise that any one of us will ever know is worshiping God. It's ironic that Christians are so resistant many times to really worshiping the Lord, and at the same time that they say, well, I don't want to participate, I don't want to get involved, I don't want to become emotional, they get all excited about going to heaven. What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? We will not be praying for the sick. We will not be witnessing to the lost. We will not be baptizing in water. We will not be rebuking Christians for misbehaving. We will not be praying for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We will not be casting out demons. We won't even be taking up an offering. We won't be praying over missionaries to send them to the heathen. We won't be taking communion. That's until He comes. But not in eternity. What then will we be doing? We really don't know very much about heaven, but what we know is that thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 will be worshiping and praising the Lord out of every kindred, out of every tribe, every tongue, out of every nation. The praises of God's people will be ascending unto the throne of God. If that is going to be our primary exercise there, it should at least have some part in our walk here. Am I right? This is kind of practice time. You know, when a young couple gets married, there's a rehearsal. Rehearsals are always filled with tension. Not everything goes right. But it's still a preparation for that great event. And our worship here and our praise can be faulty, frail, feeble. We don't always do everything right. But it's preparation for when we're joined together with Him. He shall return to take the church, the bride, unto Himself. And so worship is just practicing making love to Jesus. That's really what it is. Now, there was a time in my ministry that I was quite vocal in my criticism of the faith movement. Not because I don't believe in faith, but it seemed to me that the major exponents of the faith message misdirected their faith. It seemed to me that they had faith in faith. Not faith in God. Faith in their confession. Faith in their ability to have faith. If that is a valid criticism, then indeed it was misdirected, because there can only be one focus for faith. And that's Almighty God. It's not faith in faith.
It's not faith in principle. It's not faith in my ability to exercise faith. It's faith in a person, in Jesus Christ. But I've also come to understand in my own stream, because I'm from the stream that was one of the early pioneers with an emphasis upon praise and worship. But it seems that we've fallen into the same trap. That sometimes we worship worship. And we can praise praise. But if faith in faith is wrong, so is the worship of worship. And so is the praise of praise. Jesus must be the focus of our faith. Jesus must be the focus of our worship. Jesus must be the focus of our praise. Otherwise, it is misdirected and, in a sense, becomes idolatrous. Worship and praise should be an integral part of every believer's heart and life. We should worship separately, but we should also worship corporately. We should pray separately, but we should also pray corporately. Why? Why should I pray and worship separately? Because I have a personal relationship with the Lord. But why should we pray and worship corporately? Because we also have a relationship one with another. We are the body of Christ. I have a relationship with Him. But because of Calvary, we have a relationship with each other. Turn with me this evening to a chapter and an expression that I'm sure you're familiar with that has been used repeatedly in the last probably 20, 30 years over and over again to encourage us and to exhort us to worship and praise. And certainly that goal is worthy. But I think we take it from the wrong verse. We need to take the Bible for what it teaches, not just pick out a verse and give it our own interpretation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And I think actually that our worship and praise has been diminished and has suffered loss because we have used the wrong scriptures out of context and out of proper exegesis to encourage. There's plenty of scripture to use properly to tell us to worship the Lord. The Bible is full of scripture exhorting us to praise and adore our God. But we need to come from that angle. Now, this isn't totally contrary, but I believe it tells us the why, not the how. Let me steal my thunder by saying early in the game that we have had sermons, seminars, cassettes, CDs, DVDs, gatherings, conferences to teach people how to worship. And I think every time we try to teach people how to worship, we lose. Because it's not how you worship, it's why you worship. If we can learn the why, I think our hearts will be opened up and we can pour out our souls, our spirits in adoration to the Lord. The reason I object to the idea of teaching people how to worship is because the moment you use the word how, somebody is left out. Come on. Say, what do you mean? Well, this is how you do it. What if you can't do it that way? Then you're excluded. And I believe God's plan for praise and worship is all inclusive. Come on. Has nothing to do with my singing ability. Has nothing to do with my rhythm or lack of it. Has nothing to do with my voice, except to exercise it, but not the quality of it. I believe God wants all of His children to praise and to worship Him. Acts chapter 15. You will recognize the verse because I am sure that somewhere in the course of your walk with the Lord, you've been taught something similar. Acts chapter 15 and verse 15 and 16. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and I will set it up. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. There is an expression there that you probably are familiar with. The tabernacle of David. I have books on my shelf with that title. And they tell me how to worship. I've been to seminars with that title. The tabernacle of David. I've been asked the question, do you believe in the tabernacle of David? And I know what they want to know, so I say yes. Because I do. And much has been written, and much has been said, and much has been preached, and much has been written on the tabernacle of David is to teach us how to worship the Lord. That statement I do not believe. The tabernacle of David does not teach us how to worship the Lord. It teaches us why we have the ability and freedom to worship the Lord. It changes our mind. It sets us in focus so that we fall in love with Him all over again. And out of that love relationship, we praise and worship Him. It's not your skill. It's not your talent. It's not your ability. It's your heart that God is after. Now, all that we give to God, we should do to the best of our ability. Am I right? We should never give God less than our best. But your best may be far better than mine. And yet, because your best is better than mine, does not limit me from giving God my best. What is this verse and what is this chapter really dealing with? What is it talking about? If you're not familiar with the chapter, read it when you go home. It's too long for me to read now. But there was a problem. There are two churches involved. One in Jerusalem and one in Antioch. And from this chapter, you can deal with how you can deal with the subject of dealing with conflict between two congregations. It's all in there. We have the church in Jerusalem. They were primarily Jewish people. We have the church in Antioch. There was a great mixture. Many of them Greek, because that was Greek territory at the time. Many of them of different ethnic groups involved. We can understand the difference in their background. We can understand the difference in their culture. Because for 1,500 years, Jewish people had felt and had thought that they had an exclusive right to relationship with God. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but probably 99% of the people who did have a relationship with God were Jewish. So we can understand they're making it a racial and an ethnic thing. If you're going to have a relationship with the God of Israel, you've got to become Jewish. That wasn't true, but that was in their minds. Because God has never been exclusive. Never has been, never will be. But for 1,500 years, Jewish people in general were those who knew God. Now they've come into a relationship with Christ. They're all excited. And to their amazement, to Peter's amazement, God saved the Gentiles. Italians in particular. That would boggle anybody's mind. Come on, laugh. I live in the midst of a bunch of Italians. I can get by with that up there. An Ethiopian was born again. But Peter had a real problem. It took a vision three times before he was willing to go preach to someone other than Jewish people. But the gospel is spreading. And out of Jerusalem went some young, eager beavers, full of zeal, loving Jesus Christ, sincere, but they surfaced in Ephesus, which was not Jewish. And they said to the believers there, who were basically Greek and various mixed background, said, if you really want to have a relationship with God, you not only have to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew. Those you've got to be circumcised. Accept Christ plus. Accept Christ plus. We've never been free of that. Now, there are lots of pluses God has for us. But to become a Christian, to be a child of God, it is not Jesus plus. It's Jesus, period. Come on. I believe in water baptism, but salvation isn't Jesus plus water baptism. It's Jesus. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but salvation is not Jesus plus the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus. I believe in divine healing, but salvation is not Jesus and divine healing. It's Jesus. Come on. And once you have Jesus, then the door is open to go on into whatever else he has to offer. But salvation is dependent upon relationship with the risen Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ and him alone. So we're still dealing with this problem. But these young eager beavers out of Jerusalem surfaced in a Gentile or non-Jewish church gathering and said, well, we accept you if, not on the basis of Jesus, but on the basis of Jesus and circumcision. Well, this brought some problems because that wasn't what they received. That isn't what they were taught in Ephesus. Come to Jesus Christ and he receives you. You're born again. Sins washed away by his blood. So there was a real conflict. And as we read the rest of the chapter, we find that there was a gathering. It was not a general conference. No conference in all of church history has ever settled a doctrinal issue. And it never will. History is full. And various denominations point back to that conference and that one. Westminster, you know, this one and that one. No conference has ever determined the truth of God's word. And it never will. They only create further and greater division. I'm not talking just about people getting together from different churches and having a good time. But I'm talking about settling doctrine. It doesn't happen that way. This was not a conference of the churches to determine and settle the doctrinal position. It was a conflict between two congregations alone. Say, can you prove that? Yes. Because as they journeyed from Antioch to Jerusalem, they visited various churches on their way and blessed them and did not involve them in their argument. It was a problem between Antioch and Jerusalem. Why? Because the problem came from Jerusalem and surfaced in Antioch. Nobody else was involved. It was no one else's business. Do you know what we do today if I have a conflict with you? As I'm making my way to you to settle this, I visit all my friends and talk and try to get them on my side. And if you're coming to see me to settle this, you visit every preacher in every church you can find in your way to line them up on your side so I'll be outnumbered. We do exactly the opposite of what God's Word tells us to do. It's the same between two individuals. Come on. If I've got a conflict with this brother, what does the Bible tell me to do? Tell everybody about and get them on my side. No. tells me to go to Him. In other words, keep it as private as possible. If He will not receive me, take the smallest number I possibly can to help mediate. Then if we can't settle it, it becomes a public matter. But we do exactly the opposite. If I have a conflict with Him, I tell everybody. Try to get everybody I can against Him and on my side. See what we do? We do that with churches also. That's what conferences are all about. I'm talking about these great ones, Nicaea, all the different conferences of church history to destroy what God wants to do. All right, so they made their way to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Not because it was the headquarters, but because the problem came from there. Come on. If the problem comes from Chicago, you don't call a conference in St. Louis and get all the churches that you can. You go to the root of the problem. And so they made their way to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem welcomed them. They knew they were coming to discuss an issue. They hadn't tried to line up people on their side. They didn't make a big deal about it. They welcomed the brethren from Antioch with open arms, believing that God was able to bring unity to the place. They knew there was an issue. Paul was there, and Paul gave a report on how God had poured out His Spirit upon the Gentiles. Peter was there, and he told about how God had used him to bring the gospel to various ethnic groups. You see, what was the problem? These Jewish believers, these young men, with all sincerity, still had a racial chip on their shoulder. We accept you as brethren if you accept Christ and are circumcised. Got to have the mark of Judaism as well as Christianity upon you. Paul had preached and Peter had preached, come to Jesus Christ alone. That you're not under the law. It's not Jesus Christ plus, it's Jesus Christ. So Peter's given the privilege of speaking, but Peter didn't settle the issue. You know why? Because he wasn't the Pope. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, did not settle the issue. Surely if Peter was the Pope, he could have spoken ex cathedra. It just settled the whole thing. Surely, if Paul, full of revelation, could give us 2/3 of the New Testament, surely he could have spoken and settled the whole issue. But Peter didn't, and Paul didn't. You know who did? James. Who he? Why did James have the responsibility of finally settling this issue? Not because he was over Peter, not because he was over Paul, but because he was over the young men that created the problem. That's why. Problems are not settled by superintendents and overseers. Problems are not settled biblically except the one who has direct authority over the one that creates the problem. In other words, local church sovereignty. The problem came from Jerusalem and could only be settled in Jerusalem. Now, I don't pastor, but let's say that I do. I live in upstate New York, near Utica. So let's say I'm a pastor in Utica. Pastor Vaughn is pastor in Wellsboro. But a couple of his young people surface in my area and create some problems. There's only one person that can settle that issue. Now, I was preaching when Pastor Bob Vaughn was born. I've been preaching over 60 years. Oh, I know I don't look that old. Thank you, you're very gracious. But I've been preaching over 60 years. My hair is not white for no reason at all. I've preached over 13,000 times. That doesn't compare with John Wesley, but it's a pretty good record. Theoretically, I should know far more because I've been at it so much longer. That has nothing to do with it. Oh, but he's just a pastor and you're an apostle. That still has nothing to do with it, contrary to a lot of charismatic nonsense. If a problem comes from Wellsboro and surfaces in my place, my apostolic office, my much greater experience, my added years of preaching the gospel has no relevance because I do not have authority over those young men. They're from Wellsboro, and there's only one pastor that can settle the issue. I believe in apostles, and they have their biblical function, but it is high time that in the current charismatic world, apostles learn to abide by biblical principle instead of this self-seeking professionalism that's destroying the church. If you want to know what I'm talking about, watch Christian TV. ...99% of it is shame and a disgrace. If my only exposure to Christianity was Christian TV, a Christian would be the last thing I would want to be. And I say that without apology. And if you're hooked and swallowed on it, you need to wake up. Biggest collection of flakes and fakes and shysters and hypocrites in America, you'll see regularly on Christian TV. Can you prove that? I'll just mention one thing. When God tells you to do something, He pays for it. When God tells you to do something, He pays for it. If you decide to do it, you've got to pay for it yourself. And if you don't have it, then you've got to beg for it. My recommendation, your tithes and offerings should go to your local church. Not one dime. Not one dime. To all the false doctrine. Look, I travel all over the world. I know the shenanigans. I'm not going to call any names. That's not my job. But I visit nation after nation and watch the mess and the immorality and the illegality. Police departments in other nations have to be paid off over some of the most famous names on American Christian television. Now put that one in your theological pipe and smoke it. But I walk through the mess. Some of you don't like this. That's all right. I've got the floor. You can find your soapbox and get on it at your own leisure. James settled the issue because he was the one that had authority over those young men. Not because he was senior. Not because he had greater ministry. Not because he was more spiritual. Because he was the man in the position. It isn't a hierarchy. Said it isn't a hierarchy. There are limits on responsibility. Now what has happened? What is the picture here? It is a cultural, ethnic, and theological conflict. The Jewish boys accepted the Gentiles if they took the mark of Judaism as well as Christianity. Now, what do we call Judaism? It's the Old Covenant, am I right? The Old Covenant. But what has happened? What is Christianity? It is the New Covenant. And bless their hearts with all sincerity. Some of these Jewish believers, they had accepted Christ, but they're still entrapped mentally and theologically with some of the bondages of the Old Covenant. And so they're trying to impose, they're trying to bring the old into the new. When in Colossians, it uses Ishmael and Isaac in an allegory. Says, these are the two covenants. And said, Ishmael typifying the old covenant, Isaac typifying the new, and said, what should happen? Cast out Ishmael. Cast out the old covenant. We're still dealing with these issues today. Still dealing with these issues today. And in the midst of this, Peter has preached, told how that God poured out his spirit in Cornelius' house. Paul shares how God saved the Gentiles and he'd been called to them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You see, these Jewish boys thought they were being very generous and gracious by even opening their hand, their heart, their head to Gentiles, but demanding that they become at least partially Jewish. Mark of the Old Covenant. But James says, brethren, Peter has told us how that God poured out his spirit on the Gentiles, taking a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. And he pulls out a scripture out of the book of Amos. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue, the rest of men, might seek after the Lord and the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God all his works from the beginning. This is the scripture that James uses to settle the argument. Is it saying one word about worship and praise? Is it saying one word on how you lift your hands and how you clap and how you dance and how you sing? No. It is not dealing with worship except indirectly. It's dealing with the change of covenant. When did David live? Under the old covenant. But David is a type and a shadow of a better day to come. David's tabernacle affects worship, but it's not dealing with the subject of worship. It's dealing with the subject of the new covenant. Let's go back historically and see what happened. You'll understand it better if we illustrate it. What was the tabernacle that preceded David's tabernacle? The Bible's full of it. It's called the Tabernacle of Moses. Many wonderful truths and types contained therein. You can teach a year on it and not run out of material. It typifies many things, but let's look at Moses' tabernacle, the actual procedure of how you drew near to God. Now I'm going to use an illustration that could not have happened, but to make a point. Let's say that we've got a young Israelite man on the journey through the wilderness. Now, obviously, if he's an Israelite, he's been raised from childhood to know about the things of God, okay? So he would know a lot of things, but we're going to use him as though he had learned nothing. He's an Israelite. They're on their journey from Egypt to Canaan's land. He's a part of the crowd, but he has no personal interest in the things of God. He's there. His folks are there. They're on their way. But he has no particular interest in the things of God. But this particular morning, he wakes up. He's had some dreams during the night. The Holy Spirit's been convicting him. This morning he wakes up and he says, I'd like to know God for myself. I'd like to have a relationship with the Lord. That's a worthy aspiration, right? Well, he doesn't have to wonder where God is. Because the truth of the matter is, while they were wandering through the wilderness, they knew exactly where God was. Because over the Ark of the Covenant, there came a cloud. It was called a pillar of cloud by day. It protected them from the sun. Night, it turned into a pillar of fire and gave them light and gave them warmth. And every Israelite could look out of his tent door. And there in front of him was the presence of God. Because three tribes were on the north looking south. Three tribes were on the south looking north. Three tribes were on the east looking west. And three tribes were on the west looking east. And the tabernacle was in that cross section. And the cloud was over where God actually dwelt. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. You could see where God was. Now today, if you want to find God, you might not know where to look. But no Israelite had to worry about that. There was the presence of God. So he decides, and I've been through this before, but some of you weren't here. So he decides today he's going to draw near to God. Well, his particular tent is 2 miles from that cloud. So he gets up and says, I'm going to go to God. He walks the 2 miles. He comes to the tabernacle. Let's say he's on the south side of it. There's no entry on the south. He turns left. No door, no gate. God's right in there, but he can't get to him. Goes left, then turns right. No door on that side. Goes to the north end, turns east. No door on that side. Comes to the far end and turns right. Finally, there's the door on the eastern side of the tabernacle. I'm going to get into the presence of God. He pushes the curtain aside and steps in. And there's a big guy there, 7'2", weighing 300 pounds. It's called a priest. I'm going to call him a bouncer. He says, hey, young guy, where are you headed? He says, I'm going to the presence of God. Get out of my way. The bouncer says, hold it. Where's your sacrifice? Now, this is where the young man would have known, but we'll pretend he didn't know. What do you mean a sacrifice? That you can't come into the presence of God without a sacrifice. Oh, I didn't know that. Go home. Get your sacrifice and bring it back. Somebody keep track of my miles, okay? Will you keep track of my miles? Okay. He's walked 2 miles. He goes home. 2 more. Sacrifice. Well, he knows the meaning of the word. It means to give up something you like. So he looks around, what should I give for a sacrifice?
Or he sees this beautiful scarf his girlfriend has knitted for him for Christmas. I'm really getting far out. But it's a present from his girlfriend. I'll sacrifice that. So he takes that and walks back. Walks in. He says, where's your sacrifice? He said, here it is. He said, you stupid nut. It's got to be something alive. Why didn't you tell me? So he walks back home. Got to be something alive. You know, this is the way government bureaucracy is. It tells you one thing at a time. It may have 10 requirements, but they'll only tell you one. And when you come back, then they tell you the next thing. He obviously was a government official. So this is no good. It's got to be something alive. He goes home. There's a beautiful potted plant. That's alive. It's alive. He picks it up and goes back to the tabernacle. You said something alive. Get out of here. It's got to be an animal. Well, why didn't you say so? So he takes the potted plant home. There's his pet dog. That's alive. It's an animal. He takes it back. What is the matter with you? A dog is an unclean animal. It's got to be a lamb. Why didn't you say so? So he takes the dog home. Gets a lamb. Cute little female lamb. Walks back to the tabernacle. It's a lamb. It's got to be a male. You idiot. Don't you know anything? He takes it back. Got to be a male. He's tired by this time. Goes out in the field. And there's one with a broken leg. He takes it. It can't have any broken bones. Back home he goes. Find one. Wears himself out chasing the thing. Doesn't pay attention to the fact that his dog's bitten an ear. Got a wart on its nose. Takes it back. This bouncer is furious. He says, it's got to be a lamb without spot or blemish. Back he goes. Finally gets the right lamb. How many miles have we gone? 28 miles. But every trip he's made, he hopes he will be received. But he's probably wondering if he'll ever get it right. This is an obstacle course. He has a desire to draw near to God. But every move he makes, he is stymied. It wasn't the right sacrifice. Over and over. How much confidence, how much hope, how much excitement do you think he has after walking 28 miles? He's worn out. And when this one is finally accepted, whew, a feeling of relief. But is there really joy? Is there real excitement? No, it's been worn out. Because nothing went right. That's an overrated, an overstated, and an inaccurate description of Old Covenant worship. But I've made a point, right? He doesn't come rejoicing. He doesn't come dancing. He doesn't come shouting. He doesn't come excited. Why? He comes hoping. But wondering, will I be accepted this time? Because time and time and time again, he's been turned down. That is Old Covenant worship. An obstacle course. Walls.
Bouncers. Wrong sacrifice. And this is a young man. A young lady couldn't even do it. They weren't accepted. Only a man could come there. No child, no woman, only a man. But finally, after 14 trips, 28 miles, he's been accepted. And he says, I'm going to go in the presence of God. And at that time, the priest says, oh, no, you're not. This is as close as you can get. God's still two rooms away, even when he's got the right sacrifice and been accepted. There is still a distance between him and God. That's old covenant worship. The day came under the reign of King Saul. Saul had backslidden in his heart, lost the anointing. And instead of treating the Ark of the Covenant with reverence and realizing this is where God dwelt, he used it like a good luck charm. He went to war and he was suffering some defeat, and he thought, if I take the Ark of the Covenant with me, you know, like a rabbit's foot, St. Christopher on the dashboard, a little cross around your neck. Hey, I don't care what you're identifying, but there's no such thing as a good luck charm. There's no such thing as a fetish. You can wear a cross and your earrings around your neck all you want to. But if you're treating it like a good luck charm, it's no better than the rabbit's foot. Ooh. And he said, if I take the Ark of the Covenant with me into war, I can't lose. Well, he took the Ark of the Covenant with him to war and he lost it. Still defeated. And the enemy took the Ark of the Covenant. But when David came to the throne after Saul's death, David had one desire. Now listen to me. David knew how to enter the presence of God. If ever there was a worshiper, it was David. Am I right? Isn't it amazing? David was a musician. David was a singer. David was a poet. David was a statesman. David was a warrior. David had many skills and talents, and yet when you think of David, what do you remember? He was a worshiper. That's what you remember. He was a king, statesman, diplomat, warrior, talented, skillful. But what you remember about David is he was a worshiper. That's amazing. David knew how to enter the presence of God. He knew how to worship the Lord. But when he came to a position of authority, his own ability to enter the presence of God no longer satisfied him. You know what he wanted? I want the presence of God to return to all those under my authority. He personally knew the presence of God. But now I'm the king. I want my nation to experience the presence of God. I've got some advice to all kinds of people in this room. Pastor and pastors. Your greatest desire and your greatest responsibility is not just to preach sermons, bury the dead and marry the young, visit the sick. But your greatest responsibility is, to the best of your ability, make available the presence of God to your congregation. That's your greatest responsibility. Worship team, your greatest responsibility is not to play the guitar, the keyboard, to sing beautifully. Whatever you do, do to the best of your ability. But your primary responsibility is make available the presence of God to that crowd, to that congregation. Children's workers, your responsibility is not just to give a few Bible lessons to a group of kids. It's not just to babysit so mom and dad can be out here and enjoy the service without crying babies. But your greatest responsibility is to make available to those little ones the presence of God. Husbands! You do have a responsibility to provide for your wife and the family. But your greatest responsibility is not the roof over their head, nor the clothes on their back, nor the food on the table. But as a man, as a father, as a husband, to make available to your family the presence of the living God. Sunday school teachers, not just to occupy the children's time and tell them a story, but to make available the presence of God. Some churches have nurseries for little babies and some don't. But I say to nursery workers, you're not just keeping the child and calling mama only when it cries, but it's your opportunity to bring the presence of God in that room where those babies are. Ushers, you've got just 10 or 15 seconds. Greeters at the door, it's not just being friendly and saying, may I show you to a seat. But it's your opportunity to welcome people into the presence of God and do your part to bring the presence of God to them. Because without the presence of God, nothing else really, 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 really matters. I can preach and I can tell you the truth, but if the presence of God isn't there, it won't do any good. You can sing to the best of your ability and play instruments beautifully, but if the presence of God isn't there, all you've done is entertain us. Come on. Come on. It's the presence of God that changes us on the inside. David said, I've got to get the presence of God for the nation. And through a series of events, and we don't have time to relate them all, he went and got the Ark of the Covenant. It had always been located in the tabernacle of Moses. We described that to you. It's behind walls, bouncers, all kinds of issues. No women, no children. The right sacrifice. And you're not getting close until you get the right one. 28 miles or more. But when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, he didn't take it back and put it behind walls. He didn't put any bouncers or priests there to protect it. He built just a very simple, kind of like a lean-to. Set it there. It wasn't hidden. It was open. No walls. No priest to keep you away. And on the day that it was established there, a sacrifice was made. But never again. Once and for all. And from there on, the tabernacle of David. Who could come? Men? Women? Children? How close could you get? As close as you wanted to. Nobody to say, where's your sacrifice? The sacrifice had already been made. And so you didn't have to worry, am I going to be accepted? You see, our young man went back 14 times before he got it right. But under David's tabernacle, the sacrifice had already been made. And so you could come. You could come dancing, skipping, singing, playing, shouting, rejoicing. Why? Because it was open to whosoever will. That's what David's tabernacle was all about. What does it represent? The new covenant. Why can we worship? You see, our young man didn't come singing. He didn't come excited. He came wishing. He came hoping. Trying to get close to God, but disappointed over and over and over again. But think how different it had been if there had been no bouncer. Think how different he could have come if he knew he was already accepted. He could have come with a glow on his face, rejoicing, talking in tongues, dancing, singing, clapping. Why? because he's already been accepted. That's what the new covenant is. David, tabernacle. That's how James settled it. He said, there are no restrictions. Women, you can come. Children, you can come. You don't have to worry about that scarf or that potted plant or that dog or the female lamb or the lamb with the broken leg or the tear bitten, because the sacrifice has already been accepted. No walls, no barriers. It's the same thing as when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, an open door. That's why we can shout. That's why we can dance. It's not how do you do it, it's why you can do it. You can get excited. Come on. You can get excited. Your age doesn't matter. Your gender doesn't matter. Your intelligence doesn't matter. How much you have doesn't matter. It's not how good you are. The sacrifice has already been made. Hey, that should give you a shout. That should give you excited. It's not how you clap your hands. It's not how you dance. It's not how beautifully you sing. It's why. I can rejoice. I can come with confidence. I can come with faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. My age, my gender, my ability, nothing else makes any difference. It is open and free to all. How should we dance? However you want to. How should we sing? To the best of your ability. And that includes those that are tone deaf and can't carry a tune. They've got, come on. If we're dealing with quality, some of us don't qualify. But the person who can't carry a tune has the right to praise and worship the Lord just as well. Those who can't play a note have the right to worship just as readily as those who can play skillfully. I can remember when I was pastoring, I wanted my congregation to have the liberty of dancing before the Lord. And generally congregations don't do anything the pastor doesn't do. So I thought, if I want them to have that liberty, they've got to see it demonstrated. But I had a young lady, my congregation. I mean, the church should be dancing before the Lord. She's coming up when they're going down. She could no more keep step. She was painful to look at. I stood on the platform. If she was over here, I looked this way. People said, why don't you stop her? I said, not on your life. Doesn't matter whether she can dance properly or not. Doesn't matter whether she can keep time or not. She's got just as much right to worship the Lord in the dance as anybody else. You see, it's not how, it's why. And the veil was torn. No barrier, no priest. The sacrifice has already been offered. So those who can't sing, sing anyway. Those who can't keep time, dance anyway. It's not how you do it. It's why you do it. There's no barrier, no problem. You're free to worship and praise the Lord. God is good.